2 Samuel chapter 6, we know that King David has been anointed. He has taken the leadership over God's people, the nation of Israel. He is the king, the heir apparent. He's got one big task he needs to do now, and that is to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which is now becoming the hub of the nation of Israel. Very central location, very strategic location, easy to defend. This is close to David's birthplace of Bethlehem, and he's going to take refuge in the city of David and establish his kingdom. And David, in his wisdom and zeal, is going to learn a really hard, real difficult lesson. We know whenever David seeks the Lord regarding an important decision, and the Lord answers him, he has guaranteed success. But when David doesn't seek the Lord, he, like you and I, fall flat on our face. And because David is the king, oftentimes God needs to teach the king a very hard, very strong lesson, a lesson he will never forget, a very costly lesson. And it regards moving the Ark of the Covenant, right? This is the tangible, physical representation of the glory of God under this time in the Old Testament. God's presence was limited to the Ark, and it was only accessed through the high priests. Very, very imperfect system. Nevertheless, it does point to the perfect representation of God, and that would be Jesus Christ himself. David, knowing how important it is to be in fellowship with the Lord, wants the rest of the nation of Israel to experience the blessings of having access to God. Now, we know that the Ark of the Covenant was where? It was 13 miles away. It was in Kirjath-Jearim. And remember, Saul left it there after the Philistines brought it back. Remember, they were cursed. Golden hemorrhoids, you know? They put it on a cart with two heifers and said, "Hey, take this thing back. This is tricky. We don't want to touch this." And so Saul, not being a man who really sought God, left it in the house of Abinadab for 70 years. Kind of suffered neglect, you know, it was out in a shed somewhere, you know, just, and that's really true about how a decline of a nation occurs. Is we're not the first country to disregard the Ten Commandments. But David understood the importance. Now, we have to understand it's okay to do things right. Write that down. It's okay to do things right. God doesn't credit us for our zeal, does he? He doesn't credit us for our enthusiasm. Right? He credits us for our obedience. There's a proper way to do things, isn't there? The right thing to do is the right thing to do all the time. The ends never justify the means in the body of Christ. We see in today's church programs how the church, the American church, is so full of shortcuts and man's wisdoms and man's programs. I don't think the Lord can get a word in edgewise in some of the churches these days, right? Talking to one pastor how he admires certain pastors and how they speak well, but I said, "But do you listen to what they say? They're stupid, but I like how they say it. Who cares?" You know? I mean, who wants to listen to Hitler's speech on a great HD definition sound system? It's garbage, you know? But he just likes how, it's like, "So bro, you're going to take that into your body?" Well, that's what he does. We get excited. We want to see fast growth. We want to see numbers. We want to see people have very soulful experiences. We want to have people get excited about the things of God. But if it's not done through obedience, it is credited as disobedience, and it actually arouses the anger of God. There is a proper way to do things. And guess how you find that out? You look to yourself. You follow your heart, as the world would say, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says what? "Your heart is wicked and deceitful. Who could know it?" Well, the Lord knows it. And there's also a proverb that says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but what? Leads to death. You ever tell yourself, but this just seems so right as you're eating thirds? Seems so right, right? We stopped at the gas station this morning and I grabbed some instant junk food and I just said, boy, this doesn't look like a good decision. And she's like, wait, you get a third one for free. And I'm like, oh, so you make two bad decisions and they reward you with a third bad decision. It's got to be the will of the Lord. You know, as they ran out of 32-ounce cups, he had to go for the 44. Yeah. Suffering for Jesus. Yeah, he needed to wake up, you know. I mean, it's our carnal nature. But it's okay to do things right, you know. Christians are the last to figure that out, aren't we? We think we have to reinvent the wheel when it comes to everything. That's why church is a mess. That's why my life is a mess, is because I'm not walking in simple obedience to God, right? We have a lot of undisciplined behavior in the church, right? Every action we do needs to be brought under the scrutiny of God's word in order for him to credit it unto our faith, right? We know, we've studied in 1 Samuel that God desires obedience and not sacrifice. Well, David sometimes doesn't sit under his own wisdom. He's excited. His motive in a lot of sense was pure, right? He had good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, okay? I intended to eat well this morning. Then I went and got Joel. It's the worship leader's fault, as always, yeah. Anyway, let's jump into the text, shall we? And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. What's missing? The wind instruments, remember? Place they're supposed to play trumpets. Note to self. So, they wanted to move the ark. And they made a big production out of this. Isn't that true? A lot of failure in my life has always been about, let's make a big show. God needs to be glorified. I need to bring glory unto God through my big, you know, like, and it just, there's something off here, and we're going to go through that. Now, Kirjath-Jearim, which is called here Baal, Judah, is named so because guess what they used to worship there? The god Baal, or Baal, or whatever. And oftentimes, that stain tends to resonate the church, right? When you look at just the things the church celebrates, you know, you get into Christmas and Easter and all the holidays, and a lot of that's just brought in from a good attempt to merge the pagan world with the Christian world, and oftentimes the pagan world wins and all that. Not going to get too far into that, but it all starts with a good idea. So they bring the Ark of God on a cart. Where'd they get that idea from? Well, the Philistines, right? Look at the Philistines. They use technology. We don't have to carry this heavy, bulky thing. Let's use a cart. It's so much easier. Yeah, bad, bad, bad. And not only was it a cart, but it was a new cart. How many things you hear every day? And just go read one of your favorite Christian blogs. We have a new way of doing things. Well, just remember, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new, you know? Nobody told them to do it this way. They're figuring it out on their own, but it looked like a good idea. So, the ark. Let's look at what the ark is. Let's slow down a little bit. I don't want to get ahead of anybody. So, we all have the idea of the ark from what movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark. And that when you open the lid up, all these like fairy demon things come out and melt you. close. I mean, I really like that movie, but it's not exactly true. But it had a pretty good, it leaves a good representation of what the Ark looks like. But it was really just a box made of wood. It was overlaid with gold. And it had these rings on it that you needed to carry it with poles. Because you were forbidden to touch the Ark. Just like you and I are forbidden to what? Touch the glory of God. So he had these rings and had to be carried with rods. And inside of this Ark were the Ten Commandments. There was this pot of manna. And then there was the budding rod of Aaron. These are all reminders of the Exodus journey. And on the lid was solid gold. It was called the mercy seat, right? We need the mercy to cover the law, otherwise you will die. And on it were the two cherubims. But this represented to the nation of Israel the presence and the glory of God. As I said earlier, it was you were limited by your location. Before this, like I said, it was 13 miles away. But before that, it was in Shiloh. Real hilly region up in the northeast part of Israel. Very beautiful. We've been there. You can still see the remnant of the base of where the Ark used to rest. And that's where people had to meet with God. But people, as we know in the book of Judges, let that fall into neglect. But David had the right idea, and God was going to honor it eventually here. But this Ark was imperfect at best, right? Just like the law. The law has a ministry. You know what the law's ministry is? Death. Whenever you think you're doing well, go read the Ten Commandments and go, how am I doing? Right? The whole point of it is to show you that you need what? A Savior, right? We don't stand before God based on that checklist we can't live up to. We stand before God based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that the sacrifice, their blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. But how are the nation of Israel to have moved the Ark? What was the proper protocol? Well, the priests had to come from the Levites, but not just the Levites, but they had to come from the family of Kohath, the Kohathites, right? Only one family could properly move the Ark, and it needed to be shouldered, okay? Anyone here been to Israel? Anyone see a topographical map of Israel? It's real hilly there. Everything, every direction is uphill in Israel. Yeah, it's hard enough to carry your wheelie luggage through Jerusalem, let alone have to shoulder this great big wooden box covered in gold with rocks in it. That just seems so burdensome and impractical, doesn't it? Isn't that how we look at ministry? It's hard. It's slow. It doesn't move very fast. We need a shortcut, right? Because in us, there's always this taskmaster who just wants to get the job done, right? Well, the Lord is never into the final product, is he? He's more into the process. Jesus himself said what? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Shoulder my burden. I will give you rest. Imagine the thought process of a priest who had to carry this Ark. You're just bumpity bump, bump with a bunch of other klutzy dudes. You're wearing sandals and robes. I mean, that's not real practical. And you're looking at this thing, and you have a lot of time to think. You have a lot of time to meditate. I think there was something in that process God wanted these priests to really focus on. But notice they couldn't touch it. Only the one family could carry it. And notice when it was to be moved, it had to be covered. Not everybody could look at the Ark. Now, the one thing, the reason why the Lord isn't going to honor this attempt to bring the Ark into Jerusalem on a cart is because the Lord doesn't want anything mechanical hitched to his presence. This was the burden of the Lord, right? Just as with the priests, the burden needed to be carried on their hearts. It wasn't about the job. It was about the heart behind it, right? You're going to find when you and I, we want God's presence, we like to hitch our carts to God. We want to pull God or we want to push God. We kind of want a la carte God, don't we? God, here's my plans. Here's what I want to do. This is how I want to approach you in ministry. This is how I want to approach you in general. Now, just bless it. And it doesn't work that way, does it? We like to put forth our hands, but rarely do we put forth our hearts. And that's not the way the Lord wants us to come before him. So, let's look at the cart. The cart was man-made. It was mechanical. It was technological. Okay? It was efficient, wasn't it? You got wheels, right? Wheels are efficient. It requires less human effort, right? We don't need all these people. And I look at this as I was thinking this morning. I look at the church trends where they've eliminated pastors by putting big screen TVs in offsite campuses. And they just have underlings there to just shuffle things around and push buttons on and off. You know what that's doing? That's keeping young men out of the ministry. What happened to the old-fashioned way of raising young guys up? Well, the problem is not a lot of young guys want to come into the ministry, rightly so. It's horrible up here. Second, it's a shortcut. Let's draw people to the personality. Let's not use what God has ordained, because it takes time to raise people up. It takes a process. And we're in a hurry. We got to get church growth. We got to pay for the lights. We got to pay for the heating. But they get this idea from the Philistines. This is a pagan idea, right? Oftentimes, churches will look to the methods and the technology of the world to get God's tasks done. Because, frankly, it's faster. Again, like I said, it was new. But notice, it's going to be unstable. Because the first time they hit a bump, what happens? It starts losing its way. But that can often be the case when we get into the world's programs, is you will create the very thing you wish to avoid, right? You can have a church full of sick, lame, and lazy people, and if they're not being discipled and ministered to, what good is that, right? You want to see fruit. You want to see people growing and maturing. Right? Numbers aren't necessarily a barometer for an effective ministry, right? It's quality. You know, Don Stewart, I was at a conference years ago. Don Stewart, he does a radio show through the Calvary Chapel Network on his channel. He says, Pastor Chuck taught us the longest, hardest way to do ministry. And we're like, oh, I thought it was just me. He says, right. He says, here's the thing. We're building men for success. We're building people for success in the long haul, right? The ministry is like a marathon, right? You have to pace yourself. You have to go at a rate that you don't burn out, because there's so many people that are so oriented to just fast, quick, immediate growth that they burn out, or the people don't mature. I mean, Jesus himself said, you know, there's that seed that falls on the rocky soil and it grows up, and then the sun scorches it and it withers away, right? If God's in it, he'll typically do it the longest, hardest way possible, right? He's always preparing us. He's preparing his vessels, okay? He's concerned about quality. He's worried about, or not worried, I'd say he's concerned with obedience. But notice what these guys, we've got, what are their names here? Uzzah and Ahio. You know what their names mean? Uzzah means strength, and Ahio means friendly, right? And it's just like what we see in big program-oriented ministries in our own little personal endeavors. Oh, let's put Mr. Friendly up front. Hey, how you doing? Welcome to church. Hey, look, you can wear jeans here. Look, we've got coffee, espresso. Look, we got padded. It is all about you, sinner. Come on in. Just be comfortable. And then you've got Mr. Strength. I say this a lot. We're to work smart, not hard, right? Brute force doesn't get you anything but tired, you know? You break your back, all you're going to get is a broken back, you know? And sometimes people who are wise in the world's eyes, people who are talented in the world's opinion, come into the churches and we get these motivational speakers, professional worship players, and we're like, we draw the attention to the talent of the speakers and the leadership rather than to the word of God, right? Paul talks about that, doesn't he? He says, I don't come to you with anything other than fear and trembling, and I don't speak well, you know? He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Well, so these guys, they're leading the pack here. And it's a very soulful experience, isn't it? They got the music blaring. And that's the other thing you find in human effort ministries is it appeals to your soul. It doesn't appeal to your spirit. It makes you emotional, right? Music is a very powerful tool. It can manipulate your emotions. That's why they sell you Big Macs with it, right? Two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce. We all know that, you know? It's these. You see people, they just get so caught up into, well, how was worship this morning? That's code in church for the teaching sucks, is when you go there for just the worship. I hear people, oh, they got great worship over there. Last time I checked, worship isn't about you. I don't ask my neighbor, hey, did you hear me compliment my wife last night? How'd it sound to you? She says, you don't compliment her enough. Dang it. But nonetheless, it's not about us, is it? Worship is about Jesus Christ and him crucified and us coming before him and offering the sacrifice of praise. We need to worship him in spirit and in truth. It isn't about how many instruments and drum solos and lights and foot switches. And that's really what the church has become, where it's the... Yeah. Call up musician's friend and cancel that order, right? Smoke machines, right? But there's no place for us in those. God doesn't share his glory with the flesh. I call them, you know, sometimes you see these ministries or these events, and I call them the 2020 experience, where you're going to forget it within 20 feet or 20 minutes, whatever comes first. But people just, they think they get their Holy Ghost bumps. They do their Holy Ghost gymnastics. And it's like, what was the message about? Gosh, I don't know. I was too busy turning cartwheels in the aisle. You know, kind of like Blues Brothers. Remember that scene when James Brown was the, yeah. Yeah. Jesus gets lost in all that. He doesn't need our flesh to be glorified here. So we got strength. We got friendly. We got this technological way to move God's presence around. Let's jump back in here in verse 6. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Wow, isn't this a little overblown here? I mean, that's a little harsh, isn't it, to just flat out kill the guy? Well, he wasn't supposed to be there in the first place, you know? And God had to send a message to David. Out of all the errors we're going to see David commit, with his sexual sin, with his murder, all that stuff, God is very merciful to him. He should have, by all aspects of the law, he should have died when he ordered the death of Bathsheba's husband, right? Or even committing adultery was worthy of death, but God in his mercy had spared David's life. But when it comes to things like moving the presence of God and carrying the ark, it's very important, because God is very specific about the things he's interested in. There's an order, there's a process to how God wants us to do things, and then there's some areas where he does give us wiggle room. Like, what should you wear to church? We have a clothing policy. It's called wear clothes, right? Our usher should be wearing clean clothes. We had to put a parenthetical statement. But some churches, they major in the minors. You can't wear jeans here. Well, where is that in the Bible? Oh, you can't use guitars because that's of the devil. You can't use the demon beat. All this. So you guys have been through those legalistic churches where they throw the baby out with the washwater. You know what we use for our model for church? Go to Acts 2:42. See, I believe God has given everything we need to do ministry properly, right? I think it's important to him how we conduct ourselves in the ministry and how we go about doing the Lord's work. But in Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, right? And then it goes on to say, and then the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. Now, this is a template. The apostles' doctrine, right? For us, that means we're going to systematically teach you the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, maps, concordance. We're going to go through the whole stinking book, right? And it's slow and it's tedious and it's not exciting in some spots, but neither is eating broccoli. But it's good for you. Eating salad is good for you, right? Joel, I'm sorry. So anyway, but here's the other thing. Let's go to keep going. Go to Ephesians. What's the whole point of church? A lot of people just, they've grown up knowing they just got to go to church. And then sometimes you try to get your friends to come to church and it's like inviting them to Parfunkel. Like, what are you even talking about? What is this church thing? What's the whole point? I can just stay at home and play golf or whatever. But in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us the whole point of why we come here. It isn't to just listen to me bellow for an hour every Sunday. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickiness of men and their cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we're here to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. That's why we get together. And the Bible is here to equip us to do that. Okay? It isn't just here just so we can have a little Sunday morning worship entertainment, worshiptainment as I call it. So nonetheless, God's anger was aroused. And I want us to avoid the errors that Uzzah made. First error he made is he didn't think it mattered who carried the ark. It's important that you and I know our gifts and callings. Don't do another person's ministry. Do your own ministry, okay? Do your ministry properly. That's the other thing, right? We have a lot of instruction as to how you are to conduct yourselves in the ministry. Second error, it didn't matter how it was carried. I think that's important to God if he gives us a whole chapter in the Bible in Exodus on how to carry the ark. I mean, you know why God gives us instructions? Because we're not that very bright and smart. You know, we're just not. The other mistake he made, he thought he was familiar with the ark because he grew up with it in his home. How many people have grown up in a Christian home, and then when you start getting into the Word of God, you recognize things have been off, right? Mom was the spiritual leader. Dad didn't do anything spiritual at all. They only went to church when they felt like it. They didn't read family devotions. They just had crosses all over the house and little scripture verses on their lunchboxes. And it just had this form of godliness, but denied its power. You know, I grew up in a very traditional style church where it was all about just going and through the motions, but we didn't have any depth to our relationship. We didn't have a relationship with God because we were so busy not going to hell and not being good at it, that we were in a state of fear. The other thing is he didn't think God couldn't take care of the ark himself. He was helping God out when he reached to steady it, right? Oftentimes we think we got to help God out. Hey, God's helping me out. You know, God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need any of us, does he? He created this world in 6 days. I am upset why he took so long. Right? I mean, honestly, God doesn't need us. In fact, we slow him down. We get in his way. We wreck, maim, and destroy people's lives in the name of Jesus. God doesn't need us. We need him. The other thing that he thought was he was holier than the threshing floor. these hands. Oh, the ministry will fail. Oh, the anointing. Hey, bro, you're doing it all wrong, man. And God had to strike him dead. And you know when God has to do something like that, it's to prove a point. We see that with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, right, where they lied to Peter about the money that they made from their house and laid their portion of it at his feet. He says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? It's yours. You could have kept all of it. God struck him dead because he needed to put fear in the people's hearts. Let's look at David's reaction. What was his reaction? Well, a little upset, wasn't he? Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Anyone here ever get mad at God? Here's the answer. You're wrong. God is righteous all the time, every time. God's answer is always correct. But his anger was aroused because of confusion. You know why? His intentions were good, and why didn't God bless it? Now how is he going to move the ark? What is he supposed to do? Has the Lord ever stopped you dead in your tracks? Have you ever been fired in a ministry? Have you ever been brought to your knees? Have you ever been humbled in your efforts to serve the Lord? It's a good place to be. God sometimes has to knock you on your back to get you to look up. He was stopped dead in his tracks, no pun intended. So he was confused, he was angry. But then it goes on to say, but David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? It's a good place. You know, when you get winded, sometimes you need to analyze your position in all this. David, I think, had an opportunity to see where he was in his pay grade, right? Although he was the king of Israel, these are God's people. He did not have any possession of God's people. He was an underling. He was a shepherd. He was what we call a fiduciary. He was taking care of other people's stuff, okay? And God was real serious about this. And so he was in a position to examine, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, he's going to get the answer here. It says, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Okay. Very good. 3 months. Have you ever found you're real quick to catch on? And then some days you're not real quick to catch on. Sometimes the Lord puts you in a position to go, I need to reevaluate some things. And David, I think, found the answer because he let the ark go to Obed-Edom, which, interesting to note, in 1 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us he just happens to be a Levite. And guess what family he belongs to? Kohath, right? Very good, David. Okay, obviously, you're on to the first step of obedience. Let's look at who was supposed to take care of this. But notice, now that this man was allowed to do his ministry, what was the result? It was in his house, and God blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. You know, people, when you do what God has called you to do in the manner in which God has called you to do your ministry, no one is going to suffer that is around you, okay? And oftentimes we fear what obedience to God is going to bring. What about, and then so-and-so. You need to understand, God loves your friends and family more than you do, but look at your immediate obedience. No one's going to suffer, right? The people in your house are going to be blessed by your obedience. The people at your job are going to be blessed by your obedience, okay? But David had to let this man do his ministry, and gosh, look at, wouldn't you know, don't you know, he's blessed. Very good. And so David had to see that. Sometimes, you know, you ever get envious of another person's ministry? Like, why are they just flat out being blessed? Why isn't God blessing my efforts? I'm doing so much. I'm so much hard work for God. I mean, you know, there was a story about two brothers that both came to the Lord with sacrifices. And one of the brothers, his sacrifice was what? Found acceptable. And the other brother, his sacrifice wasn't found acceptable. Well, why? Well, the brother that was found acceptable, his sacrifice was by faith. The other guy just made it up. I'm going to bring you some veggies, right? I'd kill any man who brought me veggies as a sacrifice. Like, that's for the horse. Where's my deer? Where's my sheep, you know? Well, what was the result? Well, the one brother who did not bring his sacrifice by faith, he killed the brother who did because he was jealous, right? When God blesses people just because they're flat-out obedient, what are we jealous? But I'm working so hard. Why don't you? You know, the Bible says this, a good servant of the Lord must not strive, you know? Just be where God wants you to be and do what he wants you to do. And, you know, you'll find, you know, just as the priesthood, they wore linen garments. Why? Because they were taking it easy. You know, huffing and puffing away doesn't get you anywhere with the Lord. So Obed-Edom was just blessed by simply allowing this ark to stay in his garage for 3 months. You know, kids, don't play on it. You'll die. Well, David was afraid of the Lord that day. Do you fear God? Honestly. You know, it's healthy to fear God. It's important to fear God. I mean, a lot of people say, well, no, you just need to have awe and reverence. No, I think you need to understand, as Jesus says, you know, fear God who can both kill you and cast your soul in hell. Fear that guy. Don't worry about what people think of you, because the fear of man just brings us a snare. But David, I think, took note and go, all right, right, he's calling the shots. I'm not God. I better reassess. It's a good place to be. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Underline that last, those last two words. He was doing it with gladness. Do you come to your ministry dragging your feet, grumbling, complaining? Those people in their cigarette butts and never saying thank you. People, and the Lord's like, hey, whose people are they? These are my sheep. I am giving you this privilege to serve me. I mean, I tell people, there are no have-tos in the kingdom of God, is there? There is only get-tos. We get to do this. We get to wake up early and come across the street and beat the bowling leagues to a parking spot. We get to come in and listen to some fat tattooed guy argue on and on and on, right? We get to do it. We get to clean up the bathrooms. We get to go and do roofs, you know? It's a get-to with gladness. Where does this attitude of gladness come from? If you're taking notes, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In verse 13, let's go to 11. It says, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eli, and Abinadab. He said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Very good. Very good, David. When you come against something you don't know, go back to what you do know. And I believe David had to pull out the scroll and go, aha, there it is. But it produced gladness. See, the world has it wrong. We want the feeling to come before the obedience, don't we? I just don't feel like being obedient today. You ever say that to yourself? I'm just not, since I can't serve the Lord with a good attitude, I'm just going to stay home. Well, no, you are to serve, and you are to serve with an attitude of gratuity. Understand that. When you come to the Lord going, thank you for sparing me from hell, It's a lot easier to bear up with cigarette butts and overflowing trash cans, isn't it? But if you think that God needs you and your special technique and how great you are and you're taking time off from work and, oh, I could be making more money, well, just stay at home. Just don't do it, right? What did God say to Cain after he killed his brother? He says, don't you know if you just do what is right, your countenance will change. Obedience produces emotion, right? That's what David figured out. So what does he do? I like David. He's a little overboard here, but that's okay. Sometimes God allows us to be a little overboard. Verse 13, and so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, then he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Isn't this a little extravagant? No. You're going to find as you're walking in obedience, sometimes you can only get 6 paces where you've got to stop, confess your sin, atone for your sin, right? Reroute, reconnoiter, because your flesh gets in the way. You notice he uses 6 steps. That number 6 is always associated with the number of man, right? In our obedience, we have our flesh to contend with. And oftentimes the flesh comes into the ministry and we just got to stop and we just got to stare at the cross, right? The way of obedience is the way to the cross, right? Jesus himself, what did he do? He put his face towards Jerusalem and he says, hey, the Son of Man has to die and come back to life in 3 days. And then the apostles went, huh? They ain't going to get it. Turn with me. Let's go to Luke. You're going to get paper cuts today, guys. Guaranteed. You know, Jesus had an opportunity to take a shortcut, didn't he? And I think it was a temptation he had to endure, not necessarily for his sake, but for our sake. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus just got baptized, and now he had to be tested. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 4 says, and Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. If I wrote the Bible, it'd be double cheeseburger, okay? But Jesus answered with him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he goes on to say, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The temptation for Jesus was that second temptation there to what? Bypass the cross. See, when Adam fell, he forfeited the world to Satan. Satan said it right here. It's mine, and I can give it to whoever I want. Well, we know that Jesus is going to purchase the world back with his blood, right? And Satan knew this. He knows the Bible, and so he's saying, hey, shortcut here. Let's avoid all this pain and unnecessary suffering. Let's just get you to where God wants you to be, and we'll fast track you. Isn't that our temptation? Don't we want to avoid suffering in the ministry? Don't we want to avoid anything that costs us in ministry? Right? How many people, they want the title, they want the position, they want the prestige, but they don't want to go through the cross which is humility, death to self, right? Suffering and identifying with our Lord and Savior. We avoid that because we worship comfort, right? It's an easy thing to fall into because we're all carnal, we're all flesh. But we have to understand The Lord is growing oak trees. He's not growing dandelions. And oftentimes, the path that the Lord wants you to take is the path of sacrifice, right? Your ministry needs to cost you something. See, God wasn't being appeased with the sacrifice of these bulls, was he? Or these sheep. He's not appeased by that, because this sacrificial system was put in play, right, for you and I to reflect, for the nation of Israel to reflect on the need for the atonement of our sin. They were looking forward to the cross of Christ, right? It also speaks of consecration, right? When a person sinned, he needed to perform a sacrifice, because your sin causes death. Either you're going to die or something else dies, just as Christ died in our place. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system, is for you to have this tangible, ugly, gruesome reminder that something died because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Wouldn't you like to be a sinner too, right? But it all accumulates into this: fellowship with God, right? You and I cannot approach God other than what? Through the cross. Jesus says, I am the door, right? He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Pay attention to those thes. It's not a way, a truth, a life. It's the way, right? And he's a little narrow-minded, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of arrogant to think that you're the only God and the only way to God is through you and all that stuff. I mean, what about Buddha and Muslim and Muhammad? Well, let's have a race. You take your God and I'll take my God, and whoever comes back to life from the dead first wins. I'm going to side with the guy who left me the empty tomb. I've spent tens of thousands of dollars visiting this empty hole in a cliff to make sure Jesus isn't there anymore. Whew. Boy, I walk out of that going, all right, I'm on the right team. But the sacrifice is there because we long for fellowship with our Creator, right? We can boldly go into the throne room of grace knowing that Christ himself paid the penalty on the cross. And what happened the night he died? The veil that separated man from the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn in two, giving access to everybody to God. See, we no longer need this golden box anymore, do we? We have Christ himself. In fact, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us so that now we have access to God whenever we want. However, our sin does what? Separates us from others, and it separates us from God. So, although positionally speaking, we're right with God, practically speaking, sometimes we're dirty little piggies and we need a bath, don't we? Right? We've rolled around in dead things and we have to be cleaned up, right? That's why he's given us confession, right? That's why he's given us his blood, where we can come to him. And here's what I challenge you this week. Don't ask God for forgiveness. Thank him for forgiveness. You are forgiven. Right? Confess your sin. Say, look, I shouldn't have ate that 10th donut. Or the 11th. No, but whatever your sin is, just say, Lord, I am going to repent. Thank you for the power to repent. We sang that this morning. The power that raised Jesus from the grave is in you. You have the power to be obedient. It's just you don't have the will to be obedient, do you? Right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. But it's hard. Well, what did we talk about a few weeks ago? What's harder than obedience? Disobedience. People die when you're disobedient. You know what scares me as a pastor is if I get taken out, how many are going to follow? You know, the more you grow in godliness, Satan loves to come after fathers. He loves to come after pastors. He loves to come after anybody who's going to speak the influence of God into another person's life. You think he's going to let you have victory without a fight? Well, let the Lord fight your battles. So David is serving the Lord with gladness. A lot of dead animals here. And understand, they didn't have a barbecue here. These animals were 100% consumed by the fire. And to slaughter an oxen is like taking your car. I mean, it was expensive, and not to mention the sheep. Verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Oh, he pulled out the right instrument there. Now, this has been a portion of scripture I think that's been misapplied a lot. This doesn't imply that David's dancing around in his skivvies. It doesn't mean he's out there breakdancing and acting a fool. And, you know, like a lot of people will apply it in church. You know, the churches that wave the banners and they dance around and, hey, praise God, there's a church for them to go to, but they get escorted out here. I'm a little too German to allow emotional expression in your, but it's okay to be emotional. But notice what this is implying is David took off his kingly garment. He humbled himself to the people around him. He didn't draw attention to his position. He just wanted to worship God as a man. And he put on just this simple linen ephod. And he was dancing. And there is something within the Jewish culture, those who have gone to the Western Wall, right? Have you seen them do their, you know, they have this little rhythmic worship dance prayer type thing. And that's very cultural. God gives us room to be cultural. But he's expressing himself emotionally here, wearing the linen ephod. And they were shouting, and they're having a good time, and I think this was an appropriate. I mean, come on, the ark is coming into Jerusalem. What's not to be excited about? This is good. Verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Ooh, guess who's not happy? Mama. Now, in all the commentaries, Michal gets a bad rap for this particular portion of scripture. But let's look what this poor girl has gone through. Okay, you were a war trophy. Your old man auctioned you up. Said, hey, whoever does this task here brings me back all these foreskins of the Philistines, gets the brand new wife. Okay? David spends a couple days, maybe a week or with her. And then what happens? He goes on the run. Where'd my hubby go? Well, what did the old man do? Husband number two auctions her off again. Right? Well, then David defeats Saul's, or not defeats Saul, but, you know, he defeats the Philistines. Saul is dead. Hey, where's my wife? I only have a couple over here so far. I just need one more. Where's the first wife? So he snatches her away from her second husband and then throws her in the harem as another trophy. Let's just put her on the little shelf. David was not sexually deprived, and his motive to be married wasn't sexual by any means. It was just, that's the way you unified kingdoms. That's how you traded. You would have this harem, which would be a political move. Okay? Women, would you like to have been married in this time? No. Especially, you were supposed to be number one. Okay? Well, whenever you look at how David raises his family and treats his wives and his girlfriends and his concubines, just put a note, this is what not to do. Okay, he didn't really have that part of his life in order. Now you wonder why she has a sour attitude towards his walk with the Lord. Do you blame her? But understand, let's go back a little more. Saul gave her to him to what? Be a snare. The girl's a little off anyway, right? She's going to have to stand and give an account to the Lord herself. So she's not 100% off the hook. But the very man who was supposed to represent Jesus Christ in her life, how'd he do? Not so good, okay? Well, you understand, men, even if it's not your fault, it will always be your fault. I don't like that, but that's just the divine order of things. So, I'm sure the way he treated her is affecting her relationship to God. But notice, Our Bible tells us this. We are to not be unequally yoked, right? The best thing David probably could have done with her is to just let her stay married to her second husband and just let that go. He already had plenty of girls to choose from. Because whenever we're unequally yoked with an unbeliever, what is the result? They're going to scoff at your worship. Anyone here ever been married to an unbeliever or in a relationship with an unbeliever and then you start talking about the things of God? What happens? They will despise you, right? And oftentimes Christians will stay in this unequally yoked marriage, let's say they are legally married, they'll stay in an attempt to honor God, but it is awful. Oh, it is just war. And, you know, the Lord hasn't called us to live like that. He's called us to live peaceably, and we are to let the unbeliever depart. You know, we don't necessarily have the right to divorce them, but they can certainly leave us. But they will scoff. They will not admire your right standing with God. But all this accumulates to an attitude of worship that now the presence of the Lord has come into the city. David has done the sacrifices appropriately. David himself is a man of worship. He's a musician, right? He's got his heart right towards God. But she's looking at him and she's saying, oh, you took off your kingly garments and you're running around and you've uncovered yourself, revealed your shame. And I think she was more jealous at that, going, my husband's not out there with his bling on. That's just me. You've uncovered yourself, King of Israel. You know, there's something about worship. You ever try to explain to somebody how to worship? You can't, can you? It's one of those things you will only understand through participation. Does that make sense? Like, it's the difference between I could sit and pull one of these donuts out and explain to you, well, there's sugar and there's fat. And see, it's deep fried to a nice crispy texture. And it just, when you taste it, it just crunches in the sweetness and the grease runs down your chin. And they look at you like, you know how I share? Take a bite. Right? And that's what you need to do with worship, is that you can't explain it. You yourself, if you want to experience worship, you have to just experience it. If you want to know what it's about, you know, because I've found in my walk, I'll be in a room full of guys worshiping and I'll just look around and I'll be like, I would always sit in the front row because you have the guy who's catching the football, then you got the why me, and then you got the wave. You know, you've all been in those churches and that's appropriate. Oh, then this is my worship position. You know, or I count the holes, you know, like, till I realized it wasn't about them. It wasn't about me. It was about him, in that I needed to offer my sacrifice of praise, not because God is insecure. Tell me you love me again, please. No, you become like who you worship. And the reason we sing the attributes of God to God is for our practicality, isn't it? You come in a funk on Sundays and you start worshiping about what God has done for you, then your perspective tends to change, doesn't it? You need to remember what God has done for you, and the best way to do it is through song, right? I encourage you, when you do your devotions, read a psalm a day. Read Psalm 1, then Psalm 30, and then Psalm 60, so on and so forth. You'll get 5 or 6 done in a day. But there's a lot of psalms there. You could cover the whole book in a month. Unbelievers will scoff. Other Christians will scoff. We'll scoff at other believers when we're jealous of their walk with God. Verse 21. Again, this is a portion of what we're not to say to our wives. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. David, just stop talking. Just learn from David. Don't diss her dad. Yeah, dad's a knucklehead, but it's her dad, okay? Honor your mother and father. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house. Oh, man, look at your whole family. It's a total mess. To appoint me, ruler over all the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. David, stop talking. And I will be even more undignified than this. You think I'm a freak now? I'm going to get real freaky. And will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservant of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Ooh, the ladies like how I dance. Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Yeah, I don't think they shared bedrooms after this remark, did they? No, no. Yeah. David's got a bit of an eye problem, you know, and we have to be careful here. And needless to say, Michael was barren. Now, I'm going to give her some credit here. It isn't because she despised God and that her, you know, her attitude of worship made her barren. This is just personal. This is between her and David, and things just weren't right. Nothing was done correctly there, and his marriage suffered. No children were brought forth because of it. We have a lot to learn, and I'm thankful for David because, you know why? Because I read myself in these pages, right? No man in this room is above these statements and above these actions towards our wives, right? That's the bottom line, is we have to examine ourselves and go, oh, boy, I'm not so quick to point fingers at men who fail because I'm not above it. But women, that doesn't mean you're off the hook. You know, it's important that you do have that attitude. I find we don't have to tell the women to worship, do we? It comes natural to you. Women are spiritual. But we get to learn it's okay to do things right, right? If anything we see in the pages of this text is what to do when you screw up, because we're all going to screw up. Second, the hard way is often the right way. The path of very little growth and movement, the slow way, is the right way. You're on the right track if things are real slow in your life. It takes time, right? But there's a way of sacrifice, right? There is a way that seems right to a man but leads to death. You want to avoid that trap, right? We have the pages of Scripture to tell us how to do our ministries, right? Get familiar with this, and you will be able to have an effective relationship with God, right? And you need to filter it through first and foremost. It's between you and Him first. How people react, how people respond, that's secondary. If you want to have a great marriage, you want to have a great whatever your ministry in the church is, do it unto the Lord, right? Wonder what He thinks. Have that audience of one, and you'll have fruit. But we're thankful for David's mistakes, but we're also thankful of his recovery.